We're in Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 30 through 34. Mark chapter 4, verse 30 through 34. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Let's pray. Father God, we once again bow our hearts before you, asking your Spirit to come and illuminate our hearts and our minds with the truth of your word, that it would transform our lives, that it would transform the way in which we live. Lord, teach us and instruct us. And Lord, may Christ be exalted in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. There was an ancient king. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And he had a dream on one occasion. A strange dream. It was a dream of a statue that had a head of gold, that had chest and arms of silver, that had a belly and thighs of bronze, and that had feet and legs of iron. And then all of a sudden, a big hand-cut stone came out of nowhere and crushed that statue. Quite naturally, the king was puzzled. What is this all about? He was so puzzled that he called all of his different magicians and diviners and asked them to interpret this parable. In fact, he said, "I not only want you to interpret it, I want you to tell me what this vision was. I'm not going to tell you." The king evidently was somewhat suspicious of their ability to interpret the dream. So he said, "You need to tell me what the dream actually was and the interpretation. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you." And so, Daniel comes to the rescue. Daniel, a godly man, asks God for the interpretation. And so he comes to the king and he says, "King, you're probably not going to like this one. You might like the first part of the vision, but the end, you're probably not going to like. The head of gold is you, King Nebuchadnezzar." And you could just almost imagine the smirk on Nebuchadnezzar's face. And then he said, "The silver breast and the silver arms are another kingdom that will come after you. And the bronze belly and thighs is another kingdom that will come after you. And the iron legs and feet is another kingdom." And these different pieces of metal represent the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. And the stone that's going to come and crush all of them is none other than the kingdom of God. Daniel interpreted this dream for Nebuchadnezzar to speak of this future kingdom of God, in which the kingdom of God would come and crush all of the enemies of God, all the existing nations. Nobody likes to lose. Everybody wants to be on the winning team. But as Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, is telling his disciples about the kingdom of God, in the back of their minds, they're thinking of this vision that Daniel interpreted, that the kingdom of God would come and crush all the enemies of God. But the problem was that the disciples didn't understand that that was reserved for the second coming of the king. But in the first coming of the king, he would set up a different kind of kingdom. It would be a kind of kingdom inaugurated in which Jesus as the king would come. And as we've seen in the parable of the soils, this kingdom would not come in total domination. But in fact, one out of four soils rejects the king and says, I will not have this king to rule over me. Only one out of the four received Jesus as king, but three out of the four rejected him as king. And then he comes to the parable of the seed that's sown in the ground and mysteriously produces a blade and then an ear and then a full head to speak something of what God does individually for different people within the kingdom. You sow the seed of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, that Jesus is king. He came to die on behalf of sinners. And then, mysteriously, it grows. And then in this parable today, Jesus is going to explain not the growth of individuals in the kingdom, but growth of the kingdom in general. This parable is, in a sense, a prophetic parable of what the church age is going to look like. It's going to start out as a tiny little seed, and then it's going to expand over the entire world. And ultimately, Jesus, as king, will win. Let's look at the small beginnings of this parable. The small beginnings of the kingdom in this parable. Look at verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. Jesus asks a question, two questions in verse 30. Two oratorical questions. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? By what parable shall we present it? Jesus has been talking about these different kingdom parables. And so he poses the question to pique the interest of those hearers. And then he answers it. What does Jesus compare the kingdom of God to? He says, verse 31, it is like a mustard seed. You can imagine as they're listening. I mean, in the back of their mind, I said, once again, they would have had this picture of this big giant stone crushing the kingdoms of the nation. And Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. That's not what they would have been expecting. Maybe the kingdom of heaven is a bulldozer. Maybe the kingdom of heaven is a big demolition ball. The kingdom of heaven is a mustard seed. Once again, Jesus is saying that the inauguration of this kingdom will be small. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, when the Pharisees say, Jesus, what will be the signs of the coming of the kingdom? Jesus says, the kingdom is within. It's within your midst. So that the kingdom that Jesus was coming to set up was a kingdom that the subjects would bow their hearts and their lives to Jesus. It would one day culminate in a future kingdom in which Jesus would reign on earth. But in the meantime, there was this mysterious kingdom, this kingdom that is within. And so Jesus compares the kingdom to a mustard seed, a small seed. Not just any small seed. Jesus says it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. In fact, a mustard seed was about the size of a grain of sand. A kingdom compared with a grain of sand? Small beginnings. In fact, some people, but this is somewhat of a side note, some people mock Jesus at this point because they say, well, there actually were smaller seeds in the ancient world. The black orchid seed is smaller than a mustard seed. But Jesus' point here is he's talking about seeds that farmers in ancient Palestine would have sowed. Seeds that were meant to plant food that was consumable. In fact, a guy by the name of L.H. Schinners director of a herbarium at Southern Methodist University. I don't think I've ever used that word before, herbarium. He says this, "The mustard seed would indeed have been the smallest of those to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The principal field crops, barley, wheat, lentils, and beans, have much larger seeds, as do other plants which might have been present as weeds and so forth. There are various weeds and wildflowers belonging to the mustard, amaranth, pigweed, or chickweed families with seeds that are small or smaller than the mustard seed, but they would have not been known or noticed by the inhabitants. They are wild and certainly would not have been planted as a crop. The only modern crop plant in existence with smaller seeds than mustard is tobacco. And tobacco is a plant of American origin, which was grown in the old world not until the 16th century or later." So the only seed that would have been planted that would be bigger than a mustard seed would be a tobacco seed. And they weren't smoking until the 16th century. And not only that, this is a kind of proverbial statement. In fact, in ancient literature, you see frequently rabbis or even some of the Arab literature, they would make statements about being as small as a mustard seed, as small as a mustard seed. And Jesus, even in Matthew 17:20, would say, "Because of the littleness of your faith," Jesus says, he says, "if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So Jesus uses the mustard seed in a proverbial statement elsewhere. So Jesus is correct. The mustard seed was the smallest seeds amongst the farmers of ancient Palestine. He didn't make a mistake. But why the comparison of the mustard seed? The small, tiny grain. Well, Jesus is obviously highlighting the small beginnings of the kingdom. How so? Well, we have to rewind the clock to go back some 2,000 years to put into perspective how small the beginnings of the kingdom were. Well, let's start with the king himself. The king of this kingdom. How did he come into this world? Did he come with much pomp and circumstance? He was born in an animal feeding trough. What kind of occupation did this king have? Was he royalty? Was he nobility? Was he one of the movers and shakers in ancient Palestine? No. He worked with his hands. He'd have been a union laborer, probably more likely a stonemason, perhaps a carpenter, though there weren't many trees in ancient Palestine. He was a man who worked with his hands, a man who we would say in modern day terms, he was a blue collar worker. Well, maybe he was perhaps born into a great city. No, Bethlehem, small backwoods village. Modern day vernacular, Jesus might have been considered a hick. He wasn't a city slicker. He wasn't amongst the movers and shakers. Well, he was a teacher though. But he wasn't even a formal teacher amongst the rabbis. He had no formal accreditation. He didn't study in the school of the Pharisees. Maybe he was rich. Maybe he had a lot of stuff. No. He was born in poverty. In fact, we get a hint of that in Luke when they come to dedicate Jesus at the temple, Jesus, Mary and Joseph, and they're not even able to afford a lamb to sacrifice in the dedication. They have to use the poor man's sacrifice of turtle doves, pigeons. Well, what was his great act? What was his great accomplishment? Execution. He was murdered. Well, certainly when we stand back and look at the king of this kingdom, we must say this is certainly small, obscure beginnings. We can see why Jesus compares this kingdom with a tiny, tiny, humble, little mustard seed. And once again, the background of the Pharisees and their thinking is that stone crushing the big statue. The stone of the kingdom of God crushing the enemies of God. And here we find ourselves in the middle of Mark chapter 4, and Jesus is being opposed by the religious leaders. I mean, early on in chapter 3, they said, "This man casts out demons by the power of Satan." It wasn't very popular amongst the religious leaders. Even his own family thought he was a loony. They thought he was crazy. Amongst his own people, amongst his own family, they weren't even following him. And no doubt the disciples are looking at this. And then Jesus speaks of this parable, the mystery of the kingdom, being that only one out of the four soils receives the king. And they're wondering, what is this? Are we going to lose? Nobody likes to lose. Well, how about the leaders in this kingdom? We've seen something of the king. Perhaps maybe those who would carry the ball, who would take the hand off from Jesus, maybe they would be men of great stature in society. No. A couple of fishermen, tax collector, and a former terrorist, a zealot. Very obscure beginnings. And then by the time we get to Jesus' death and resurrection and we wonder, we see who's still left following Jesus. We come to Acts chapter 1 and there's 120 people praying in the upper room. Just a mustard seed. Small beginnings. Small beginnings. Well, perhaps it was something of the message of this kingdom that would grab people's attention. I mean, if you have a great message, if you have a great marketing strategy, surely many people will embrace this message. I mean, maybe the king is not one of a great reputation. Maybe the leaders in this kingdom are not of noble stature. Maybe the message. What kind of message? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing." 1 Corinthians 1:22-23 says, "For indeed the Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." The message of this kingdom was that there is a crucified king that you need to die on your behalf and you must bow to this king. Not a very popular message. The Greeks heard this message and said, "This is foolishness. This is child's play. This is silliness. I want to study philosophy and the wisdom of this age." The Jews said, "No, I want a sign." But the message of the kingdom was a crucified and risen Savior. J.C. Ryle says concerning the smallness of the kingdom, "To the eyes of man, the beginning of the visible church was contemptible, insignificant, powerless, and small." But you see, this is always God's method. He delights to use small things. He delights in small beginnings. For instance, He created this whole world of humanity from one man and one woman. Or He comes to a man in Genesis chapter 12, a pagan man who was raised in a pagan family. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will make a great nation out of you." His name was Abraham. Small beginnings. We take God using a man, a stuttering, stammering, cowardly man by the name of Moses. Says, deliver my people out of Egypt. And God used that stuttering, stammering man to bring the mightiest nation in the world of Egypt to its knees. God takes an insignificant man like Gideon. Gideon is ready with his troops to go out to war against the Midianites. 32,000 strong. God says, no, I don't like it. Too big. I like small things. So he says, tell the troops, anybody who doesn't want to go to war can go home. Who wants war? Who wants to go to war? So, quite naturally, 22,000 go home. God looks at the size of Gideon's army. He says, no, too big. He says, take him to get some water by a lake, and anybody who kneels down to drink the water, tell them to go home. So, tells them all to go home. Gideon looks around. He has 300 men. God says, that'll do. It's small enough. And God sends this army of 300 men against the mighty thousands strong army of the Midianites, and they conquer the Midianites. This is always God's method to use the weak. God says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many noble. God delights to use the weak and the base things of this world. Why? So that He gets the glory. You see, if there's large numbers and there's mighty people, then ultimately those large numbers and those mighty people will get the glory. But God delights to start with small things, to use weak people, so that in the end, He gets the praise, He gets the glory. This ought to be a great encouragement to you. As I look out on us, I see not many mighty, not many noble. We are weak folks. We are a small group. But God is pleased to use weak people. God is pleased to use small beginnings. I heard somebody say once, I don't want to be considered a great man of God, but I want to be considered a man of a great God. That's the idea. That God is pleased to use small beginnings, weak things, to do great and marvelous things so that in the end, He receives the glory. I mean, that's what the previous parable is all about. Remember, the man, how does he cause the plant to grow? He takes a nap. He sleeps. In verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. He sows the seed, and God causes the growth. He doesn't even know how, but he sows the seed. In the same way, God loves humble, weak beginnings so that He gets the praise. So, my friend, do you find yourself discouraged this morning? Perhaps in some area of service you see just such smallness, such meagerness. Maybe teaching the young people, you say, we only have 4 or 5 young people here. Say, this is such a small group. No, my friend, don't despise the day of small things. God might be pleased to do great things through that smallness. And this also debunks for us the myth of influence. The myth of influence. Sometimes we think, well, if LeBron James just became a Christian, then the whole world would become Christians. If Barack Obama just bowed his knee truly to Christ, then the whole world would follow suit. The myth of influence, that you can somehow influence somebody into the kingdom. No, you can't influence somebody into the kingdom. You need the Word of God and you need God to raise them from the dead. God uses His Word as those defibrillator paddles and raises people from the dead. That's God's method. You can't influence people. Try to influence a corpse. Go across the street. Influence those graves to come out. No, you need something powerful. You need the gospel seed and you need the God of heaven to raise the dead. So we see the small beginnings of the kingdom, but we also see that the kingdom would grow mightily through the power of God. Let's look at the parable. Let's pick it up in verse 32. We see this small mustard seed, smaller than all the edible seeds in ancient Palestine. Yet, verse 32, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. This tiny little mustard seed, small as a grain of sand, explodes. It grows so that it gets to the point of a typical mustard bush or mustard tree would grow 10 feet high, in some instances 12 to 15 feet high. That's enormous for a garden plant. From a tiny little seed, it grows and it grows and it grows. Perhaps you've experienced that with some plants. I remember my parents had some kind of gourd plant growing on the back side of the house, and I think we went on vacation or we went away for some time and came back, and this thing had grown like tentacles and was like engulfing the whole house just in a week or two. Some plants do that, and the mustard tree is like that. It starts out so small and then it just grows and grows and grows. So much that even the birds of the air can camp out in it. What encouragement this would have been to Jesus' disciples. Once again, as they see the religious leaders opposing Jesus, they see even Jesus' own people think He's crazy. In chapter 3, verse 21, let me read that verse for you. It says, when His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, of Jesus, for they were saying, He's lost His senses. Even those who were close to Jesus thought He was crazy. And the ones who weren't as close, the religious leaders, opposed Him. And no doubt in the minds of the disciples, they're thinking the kingdom is supposed to be the demolition of the enemies of God, not the enemies of God demolishing the king and his people. And so when they heard Jesus speak of the small beginnings of the kingdom, but it would be like a mustard seed, but that mustard seed would grow and grow and grow, and it would sprout all over the entire globe. No doubt the disciples said, okay, perhaps I can be patient with this. William Hendrickson says, within 40 years of Christ's death, the gospel had reached all the great cultural centers of the Roman world, in ever so many out-of-the-way places besides. Since that time, it has been spreading, gaining men from every race, influencing every sphere of life. That's why I say this parable functions as a kind of prophecy for the church age, for the inauguration of the kingdom, that it starts out small, but then it'll grow and it'll grow and it'll grow. And so the gospel seeds would go forth in Asia Minor as Paul would spread the gospel to Ephesus and Smyrna and all these different areas. The gospel would spread to North Africa. The gospel would spread to Europe. The gospel would even spread through Thomas over to India. And it just kept growing and just kept growing and kept growing. And pretty soon the gospel had touched and influenced almost every city, every major city on the globe. So much that by the year 325, this mustard plant that had been beaten and pounded by the Roman government became the official state religion of that Roman government. The gospel, the mustard seed, had so grown to the point at which even the empire of the land adopted it as its state religion. Now, of course, there was a lot of problems with that, and that wasn't necessarily a good thing. But nonetheless, it shows how broad and wide the mustard tree had grown in such a very short period of time. Small beginnings. A king, 12 apostles, one of them a betrayer. 120 in Acts chapter 1 praying in that upper room. And now today, as you look at the scope of Christianity, even today, some 400 million Protestants all over the globe. Amongst all professing Christendom, some 2.1 billion people, compared with about 1.3 billion Muslims and 900 million Hindus and 300 million Buddhists. Now, of course, I'm not so foolish as to think that every professing Christian truly is part of the kingdom, has truly bowed their heart. Jesus, within Mark chapter 4, speaks of those who are just fair weather followers of Christ, those who are rocky soil seed, who when the persecutions come, they abandon Christ, or the thorny seed that gets distracted by the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, and the desire for other things, and it's not fruitful. Of course, there's many false converts. But nonetheless, where there's false converts, there's also true converts. Where the gospel goes forth and some falls on rocky soil and produces spurious faith or false faith, it also falls on good soil and produces fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold. Everybody likes to win. And if you're on the side of Jesus as the King and His kingdom will grow, it will expand, it will continue to flourish. We can often get discouraged by so much of what we see. But there's coming a day in Revelation 7:9, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. A great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches are in their hands." A great multitude, John says, which no man can number, before the throne of God, clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ, before Him, spotless and clean, purchased by His blood. The kingdom grows exactly how God intends for it to grow. In that vision that Daniel interprets of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, Daniel 2:35, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed All at the same time, it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You see, that's ultimately the climax of the kingdom. When you read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, in Revelation 19, we have this glorious picture of the King coming back. And He's mounted on a white horse. And the text says that He's treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus is coming back for His enemies, those who oppose Him, the nations who rebel against Him. And He has written on His thigh a name. It says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then as chapter 19 flows into chapter 20, we see Jesus setting up His 1,000-year reign on planet Earth, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that ultimately flows into His eternal kingdom forever and ever, where King Jesus reigns on His throne. The mustard seed ultimately fills the entire earth. That's why the text says in verse 32 that it becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Who are these birds nesting under its shade? Some interpret them as enemies of the gospel. We've seen the imagery of the birds and the parable of the soils. The bird represented Satan coming and gobbling up the seed. But I think we have to think more back to kingdom imagery. And all throughout the Old Testament, the kingdoms or the empires would be likened to trees. And they would often speak of the birds of the air representing the nations of the world resting under the leaves of that tree. Listen to some of these passages. For instance, when Daniel speaks of the nation of Babylon, he speaks of it as a tree. He says, its foliage was beautiful and fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. It's speaking of the broadness of the kingdom of Babylon and how the nations, the surrounding nations, were beneficiaries of the prosperity of Babylon. God also likens Assyria to a tree. In Ezekiel 31:6, He says, all the birds of the heaven nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade. All the great nations lived under its shade as birds of the air. And then in Ezekiel 17:23, it speaks of the kingdom of God. It says, on a high mountain, Israel will plant it that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become the stately cedar, and the birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. So the imagery over and over in the Old Testament are as the nation, the mighty nation, the mighty kingdom is a tree, and the other nations are birds that rest under its shade. So that ultimately, what Jesus is talking about here is that the kingdom, the church, will expand and grow so much that many peoples, many nations are the beneficiaries of this kingdom. And it's true. All you have to do is study a little bit of history, and you'll see that every nation that has been touched by the gospel, where the gospel has taken some root in that culture, it has had a tremendously beneficial effect upon that nation. As many people are converted in one nation, it has a benefit. It often will liberate women from oppression. Look at the different areas of the world where the gospel has not touched and see how women or weaker people are treated. It often even creates a kind of economic success as Christians in that culture learn principles from kingdom principles of working hard and laboring. Look at any nation in which the gospel has touched and you'll see the tremendous effect that it has had. And the birds of the air come and flock into the mustard tree and benefit. It doesn't mean that the birds are necessarily part of the tree. They're not necessarily part of the kingdom, but they're certainly beneficiaries of the kingdom. And so, my friend, ask yourself this morning, are you part of the mustard tree? Or are you just one of the birds benefiting from the mustard tree? Are you truly one of Christ? Are you truly bowing to Him as the King of kings and Lord of lords? Or are you just benefiting, gobbling some mustard seeds here and there? Have you come to this King? Have you had dealings with Him? Have you owned up to the reality that you have not lived under His kingship? You have rebelled against this King. You have disobeyed His commands and His ordinances. But yet this King laid down His life. He died a public, humiliating death on a cross. The most horrific form of execution in the ancient world. This King is tender and kind. He laid down His life so that those rebels, the rebels against the King, can be forgiven of their sins, can be reconciled to Him, because in His death He was bearing the weight, the guilt, the punishment of their sin. And so that anybody who's willing to lay down their weapons of warfare against this King and to come to Him humbly, repenting of their rebellion and trusting only in His kingly cross work, He invites into His kingdom. And you become part of His mustard tree that is ever growing and ever expanding. But for those who are part of the kingdom, this ought to be great encouragement for you. This ought to be a great shot in the arm when you ponder the reality of this world around us. It can be easy to become very discouraged. As you see the face of modern secularism and its influence in this culture, the atheistic ideas, the evolutionary ideas that are content to live in a world without God, to strip any vestiges of God in this culture from public appearance, you can get discouraged. But the mustard seed will grow. The mustard tree will grow. Christ will triumph as King. Or in the face of Islamic fascism, as you see the enemies of the gospel quick and ready to slit the throats of anybody who do not embrace Allah, you can wonder, what future does Christianity have? But the King will prevail. His mustard tree will grow. And perhaps in the face of the compromising church today and all of its failures, it can be easy to look out at the landscape of Christianity and see all the compromises and so much of the church abandoning the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the Word of God for different tactics, and to become discouraged. But the king will prevail, and his kingdom will prevail. Or to see the weaknesses of those subjects in the kingdom. To see your own weaknesses, your own sin, your own failure, and wonder, how is it possible that God could use someone like you? Well, God delights to use weak people so that He gets the glory. So you don't have to be shy about being used by the Lord. God is pleased to use weak people. In fact, one weak person throughout church history God was pleased to use was a guy by the name of D.L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody had the equivalent of a sixth grade education. You read some of his letters and he often wouldn't punctuate. He would spell phonetically. But yet he was used greatly by the Lord. In fact, one impressionable instance in D.L. Moody's life was an occasion when he had a friend who was a Sunday school teacher, and D.L. Moody was a new believer at the time, and this other Sunday school teacher he noticed was very sad, very down, very discouraged, and he asked him if everything was okay, and he said no. He said he was dying. Well, D.L. immediately became concerned and he said, are you ready to die? Are you afraid to die? Are you trusting Christ as your only hope? He said, yes, Christ is my only hope, but it's my Sunday school class. I teach a handful of girls aged 12 to 16 and not one of them knows Jesus as their Savior. His heart was heavy. And D.L. Moody said, well, I know that you have to go back to New York on a trip and you're going to die there, but perhaps we can do something. Give me 10 days and we'll try to reach these 10 girls for Christ. And so D.L. Moody rented a carriage. The first day they visited one girl and the man could barely muster up enough strength to talk, but he pleaded with the girl to repent and to trust in Christ as her only hope. And he prayed for this girl. And Moody said he had never heard a man pray like this. Even though this man was dying and he could hardly even talk, the man was just pleading before God Almighty to turn this girl's heart. They visited one girl after another. After another, before that man left to go back to New York, every single one of those 10 girls was soundly converted. As the man was carried away in his carriage to New York, he was pointing to heaven, saying, "We'll meet each other in heaven." Moody looked at that situation. He said, what if I spent the rest of my life like that man spent the last 10 days of his life? What might God be pleased to you do through a weakling like me? It left an impression on Moody so that this man with a sixth grade education gave himself wholeheartedly to passionately preaching the gospel, telling others about Jesus, so that by the time he laid his head to rest, God had used him as a mighty instrument in his hand. A weak man, little education, but he was used greatly by the Lord. My friend, ask yourself, what ways might God be using a weak person like yourself? Don't use weakness as an excuse. It's a qualification. Ponder. ponder perhaps how you can use, you parents, how you can be used as an instrument in the Lord's hand to teach your children the Bible, to teach your children the gospel. And who knows what God might be pleased to do through one of your little ones. Sunday school teachers, by the way, D.L. Moody was converted to Christ through the gospel presentation of a Sunday school teacher as he was a teenager. Don't despise the day of small things. Seek to be an instrument in God's hand for His kingdom purposes, for the growth of the kingdom. Yes, God is the one who does it all, but He's pleased to use gospel seeds. He's pleased to use weak people with the message of the gospel. Give yourself. Young people, consider planting yourself in a foreign country, doing missions. Consider planting yourself in a country to bring the gospel message to those who have never heard it. Think about how you can give your time, your talents, your treasures to God's kingdom purposes on this earth. Oh, His kingdom will triumph. He doesn't need you. But God delights to use weak people with His message for His kingdom advancement on this planet. But you see, ultimately, the mustard seed that gets planted, that's united to the kingdom of God, is ultimately the seed of Jesus Christ Himself. You see, Jesus declared in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is ultimately the mustard seed who planted Himself in this earth, who died ultimately to raise from the dead, to present a kingdom to the Father. He is that ultimate mustard seed that grows and flourishes through His people as they bow to His kingship. You see, ultimately it all points back to Jesus. You must go to Him if you have not done so already. For those who are a part of His kingdom, to relish and cherish Him as King and to seek whatever ways you can be used by Him for His kingdom advancements. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You. And Lord, we thank You. We praise You that Jesus indeed is King. Lord, that there's no one like Him. What a King. What King would die on behalf of His subjects? What King would plant Himself in the earth only to be raised to produce harvest? Lord, we thank You for the saving work of Christ on the cross. And even now as we celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection,